Now, our Father, it is a great gift that you have given to us in your word. The thought that we could gather together here, open this word, listen to you speak to us, is one of the great treasures that we have. We ask that you will help. Help the one who is preaching, help those who are hearing, that we will be clear, that we will be bold, that we will be ready to accept even doctrines that sometimes cause us angst, concern, and worry and sorrow. Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God will speak to us today through the word that he inspired. For it's in the name of Christ, the living word, that we pray it. Amen. Well, as you're seated, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This will be the last sermon in this particular series on the Lord's return. We get to 2 Thessalonians, we'll take it up again. But the last three verses in this section, verses 8, 9, 10, 11, four verses, brings to a conclusion this particular passage of Scripture, where Paul is trying to help us think about when Christ returns. He said a few things here. First of all, he says, verse 1, the date is only known by God. The times and the seasons are determined by him, so don't try and time it. To do so is a futile exercise. Secondly, while you can't time Christ's return, you can and should prepare for it, verses 2 through 11. As we saw last week, when Christ comes back, there are only two classes of people that are going to stand before him. Those people have nothing to do with gender or race. They have nothing to do with what your bank balance is or how much or how little you have been educated, what your socioeconomic status is. You will stand in one of two groups based upon your relationship with the Christ who is going to judge you. He says that these two classes of people are designated, determined by darkness on one hand, lightness on the other, night or day, drunkenness or sobriety, being asleep or being awake. They have two attitudes toward Christ's return. They are either ill prepared for it, like a drunken person or like a sleeping person. They are insensitive to the danger that they are in. They are not ready for that day. But you, if you belong to Christ, are ready for it. You are not of the night, you're of the day. You're not drunk, you're sober. You're not asleep, you're awake. You are ready and prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ. Now this week, in the passage in front of us, verses 8 through 11, he's going to see that there are these two destinies for these particular groups. You are either destined for salvation or you are destined for wrath. Look at verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but he has destined us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So the Lord's return is the final crescendo in God's saving plan. And it is a plan that, whether you know it or not, began not when you were born or when God created the world, but long before that. You have been consigned or appointed to salvation, not wrath. That's what the word in verse 9 means when he says that we have been destined for it. And it's clear who is responsible for this destiny. He says in verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's why in Romans chapter 9, verses 15 through 16, we read these words. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it, that is, mercy or compassion, does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So here at the end of this passage, when Paul is talking about the future, he reminds us of the past. Before time itself, God loved a people. He chose them out of the world before they were ever born, before they could ever do anything good or bad. He chose those people. He gave them as a gift to his son, who would in time die for them, suffering the wrath of God in their place, so that on the day of wrath, they don't have to suffer for it. He has destined you for salvation and not for wrath. The New Testament often puts a little prefix at the beginning of this word so that you would know when it happens. He has predestined you for our salvation. Now, this can be a controversial subject. It shouldn't be. It often is. It should lead us, in verse 11, to encouragement and mutual edification. But it often leads us to strife and disunity. It's not the way it is. So I want to explore this thought that on this final day, when these two groups stand before God and they either receive salvation or they receive wrath, according to Paul in this particular passage, the determining factor in all of that, ultimately, is God himself. Let's see four things today about the doctrine of predestination as it relates to the return of Christ. Number one, predestination, properly understood, promotes sober living. Now look at verse 8 again, and I tell you this all the time. When you're looking at the scriptures, look for the main predicate. The main predicate of verse 8 is be sober. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Skip everything else that he says and look at verse 9. For, or because. Why are we to be sober? Because God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. Paul is telling us that if you appreciate fully that God has loved you from all eternity and has destined you for salvation, it has a sobering effect on you. So let me use an illustration. Parents have a 14-year-old son. They have no idea what to do with him. Hormones have kicked in, and their sweet little boy has become inexplicable kid in their home. He eats everything in sight. He doesn't remember what he's supposed to do. He is arguing with his siblings. He's just completely immature. And they cannot imagine this boy one day growing up and being a father himself, right? 10 years later, he's in love. And he's found some that he wants to marry. And suddenly, all of that silly adolescent childishness is slowly moving away. And then one day, he finds out that his wife is pregnant and he's going to be a father. And the reality of where he's headed in his life has the effect, or it should, and it's very sad when it doesn't happen, but it should have the effect of sobering him up and realizing, I've got responsibilities. I can't be that goofball that I have always been in my life. And Paul's saying the same thing happens with us. The more you understand that one day the curtain is going to open and Christ is going to appear and you're going to have to stand before him, it begins to focus your attention so that you begin to develop a kind of sobriety, a gravitas, a weightiness, that this world matters precisely because it doesn't last. I was watching a documentary yesterday morning, kind of bored, turned on PBS. It was a documentary of a guy by the name of Jerry Lawson. You've probably never heard of him. Jerry Lawson was the lead singer of an a cappella bebop group called The Persuasions. It was a really fascinating story. At the end of the story, he's in Apopka, Florida, outside Orlando, where he was born and grew up. He's sitting in a chair next to his mother's grave. And as the camera pans down on the grave itself, Jerry says, "Every tombstone has a dash. You've got the date of your birth, you've got the date of your death, and in between, there's a dash. What are you going to do with the dash? When you're 14, what you do with the dash is chase pleasure and happiness and goofiness and all the rest. But when you grow up, you put away childish things and you begin to focus on the fact that one day I'm going to have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the dash becomes really important because while I am not saved on the basis of my good works, I will be judged by them." If you understand predestination as it relates to the last day, it will have a sobering effect upon you. Let me read to you from our Confession of Faith. This is a paraphrase, in some cases word for word, from the New Hampshire Baptist Confession. "Being perfectly consistent with the free agency of man, election comprehends all of the means of salvation, including regeneration, faith, and repentance. It is a most glorious display of God's sovereign goodness, being infinitely free and wise and holy and unchangeable. It utterly excludes boasting, but promotes humility, love, prayer, praise, trust in God, and the active imitation of His free mercy. If you understand that grand and glorious nature of your salvation, and that it didn't begin when you walked an aisle or prayed a prayer or made a public profession of faith or were baptized, but it began in the corridors of God's eternal plan and will, and that it came crashing down upon you in glorious mercy and grace in time and brought you to the Savior, it will promote sober living." Number two, election can be known by the existence of Christian virtue. Specifically, Paul says, faith, hope, and love. Again, verse 8. "Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet, the hope of salvation, because God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation." If you belong to the day, Paul says, you have already put on faith and hope and love. These virtues are yours because God has destined you for salvation. Now, I said last week that living in the light of Christ's return will cause you to increase your faith and love and hope. You will cultivate these virtues, and it's a true statement. But that's not what Paul says. Notice the tense of the verbs here. He says, "But since we belong to the day," verse 8, "let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet, the hope of salvation." If God has already destined you for salvation, then faith and love and hope are part of the gifts that have already come to you. They are already yours. And people can know that they have been predestined for salvation because there is the existence of these Christian virtues. Turn back just one page to chapter 1. I want you to see the cause and effect of all of this. Chapter 1, and look at verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father," here they are, "your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul says, when I pray, one of the things that I often give thanks to the Lord for is that I see in you faith and hope and love. Your faith is working, your love is laboring, and your hope has caused you to be steadfast in the face of persecution. So those virtues tell me that I should go to the Lord and give Him thanks. I said this when we were in chapter 1. Let me say it again. Paul is a master of this. we might congratulate people on their faith, hope, and love. Right? Paul doesn't. Paul gives thanks to God because he's the source of the faith, hope, and love. And yet, he does it publicly so that they can appreciate that he sees it in them. So he's giving the glory due to God at the same time making them feel good. There's nothing wrong with saying to somebody, I just want you to know I was praying this last week and I was thinking about you and I thank the Lord for your life. You're giving credit to where credit's due, but at the same time, you're letting them know how much you appreciate the grace of God in their lives. Now notice verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Well, hold on, Paul. Time out. If God's choice of us happens in eternity past, how can we know whether or not God has chosen someone? Well, I'm glad you asked, because in verse 5, he explains it. Because, he says, our gospel came to you not only in word, like it did to many of the people sitting in the synagogue when you heard me preach. It didn't just come in word like it did to them, but it came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Okay, but Paul, how do we know that the word of God came to these people in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction? Because according to verse 3, he sees their faith and hope and love. You see the cause and effect? So the grand cause of all of this is that verse 4, God loves them and has chosen them. That means that when the gospel is preached to them, it doesn't just wash off of them like water off a duck's back. But in fact, it takes root in their heart and it gives to them the faith, the hope, and the love that you now see in ample supply. So you can know whether or not you have been destined for salvation or wrath by looking at yourself in the mirror and saying, is there in some measure faith, hope, and love? And if there is, then I have every reason to believe that God has destined me for salvation and that when the curtain opens and I stand before Christ on that final day, that I don't face his wrath, I face salvation. Number 3. Predestination leads to salvation and protects from God's wrath. Verses 9 and 10. He says, and this is the main point of the section, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. How did God destine you for salvation? Well, the answer lies in the cross. Because this Jesus Christ, verse 10, died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether you're dead or alive when he comes, we might live with him. God shows you his love. He shows you his mercy by grounding your salvation not in you. You are not saved through yourself, your own effort, your own work, your own determination, your own virtue. You are saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the cross of Christ where we see the necessary elements, the grounding for our own salvation. You should know this, and probably many of you do, that there is this movement, even within people that would consider themselves evangelical, to remove the concept of wrath from the cross. They don't like it. There are some who have written in recent years that this idea that the Father would pour out his wrath on his Son is a kind of cosmic child abuse. We wouldn't tolerate it in pleasant societies, why would we tolerate it with God himself? But I'm here to tell you that there is no one that speaks about the wrath of God more frequently in the New Testament than Jesus himself. It is Jesus who says that on the last day, people will be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it is his apostles, like the apostle Paul, who comes forward and says, that day is going to be a day of wrath, and the only way to escape it is to come to Jesus Christ at the cross, because it is in that cross that he bears the wrath of God, the punishment of God, for sinners and in their place so that they don't have to. And a denial of penal substitutionary atonement, PSA, essentially guts the cross of its saving work. Do not be drawn in by those kinds of emotive arguments. The New Testament says over and over and over again that Christ on the cross, in his cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me, is not forsaken in his divine nature, but as the God-man who must suffer in the place of people and for their sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. It's not child abuse. It is the act of a loving triune God in which Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sharing the same divine nature, the same mind, and the same will, together come forward in order to save his people from their sins. Now, I know that it's one thing to read these words and to assent to them in the abstract. But we don't live in the abstract. And I know that when you start thinking about this last day of judgment, that there are faces in your mind. It is the most human thing in all of the world to take these doctrines and immediately begin to think about loved ones and friends and relatives and co-workers and neighbors that we know that if the Lord today was to appear, they would be consigned to wrath and not to salvation. This is not abstractions. This gets very personal. And if you struggle with it because you hate the thought that you might receive salvation while someone else that you love receives wrath, it's heartrending. You're not alone in this. The very person who wrote these words spends three chapters in the book of Romans, 9, 10, and 11, to advance what's known as a theodicy. Theodicy is the justification of God. Justification, a rationale for why God is absolutely sovereign over his creation and can do with that creation whatever he wants to do. And he marshals Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage, story after story, to make this point that when it comes to these matters of salvation and justice, God is sovereign, not us. But before he does that, I want you to listen to his words. This becomes at the very beginning of chapter 9. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And then he launches into this three-chapter theodicy to say, but regardless of my emotions, truth is truth. Truth doesn't change because of our visceral response to it. Let God be true and every man a liar. But it is natural for us to think of people that we love who right now, as far as we know, if Christ were appearing, would face his wrath. So If you struggle with this emotionally, you're not alone. The great Apostle Paul says he had ceasing anguish in his heart, but it didn't cause him to jettison the doctrine. He believed it, even though his heart broke because of it. Calvin called this the horrible decree. The horrible decree. Now let me give you a moment of comfort in all of this. And I can't explain this, but I know it to be the truth. That in eternity, if you belong to Christ and you receive this salvation that he has destined you for, in eternity, you are going to be so perfectly sanctified that nothing will rob you of your joy. You will so fully understand the justice of God and why he was right in what he did, and you will be so overcome with the mercy of God who loved you when he shouldn't have, that you will live in all eternity with joy, uninterrupted, unchallenged, and all of this emotional angst that you are now going through, that angst will be gone. I meant to bring a hymn book up here. Let me grab it real quick. I want to read to you a hymn that we sing from the great Isaac Watts. Watts probably has more hymns in this book than anybody else, and he is one of God's great gifts to the church. We sing this regularly. It's called "How Sweet and Awesome is the Place." It's one of the sweetest hymns that we read, sing. How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, "Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice?" He should have written millions. "Make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sins." When I sing this next verse, I almost always weep. "Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send your victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home." We long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing your redeeming grace. Fourth, not only is election, predestination, necessary to promote sober living, and it can be known in us by the existence of Christian virtues, and leads to salvation and protects from God's wrath, but lastly, verse 11, it is the source for mutual encouragement and edification. Therefore, he says, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you were doing. It's one of the great sorrows of my heart that the doctrine of Christ's coming is the source of so much contention and strife in churches rather than encouragement and edification. And by the way, there aren't any innocent parties in this. I don't care if you're post-mill, amill, pre-mill, classical pre-mill, dispensational pre-mill, whether you've got a pre-trib rapture view or a post-trib rapture view or a no pre-trib rapture view. All of these groups, all of them, become so contentious over the details of Christ's coming that they rob the church of joy and comfort and encouragement because of it. If you're spending your time arguing about the details rather than saying, brother, Christ is coming and all of this evil that we see in the world right now is going to be eradicated. The curtain is going to open and the Putins of the world are going to be destroyed. And the wrath of God poured out upon them is an act of love poured out upon you. He's rescuing you from this present evil age. And that ought to cause your heart to be so encouraged and cause you to turn to brothers and sisters whose hearts are aching because they just lost a parent or a sibling or a child and say, my dear friend, listen, the day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to make everything. And in your heartache, and right now while you are sobbing, have hope. Have hope. And to a church at Thessalonica, where they wondered about those that had already died and what will happen when Jesus arrives, and will they miss out on all of these blessings, he says, whether we're awake or asleep, we're going to be with him. Why? Because God has destined us for it. So encourage one another. Build up one another with this doctrine. Let's pray. Our blessed Lord, our glorious God, who loved us from all eternity past, who chose us in Christ, and gave for us and for our sins a Savior who would bear the wrath of God in order that we might not, who has destined us for salvation and not for wrath, who has prepared for us a place of peace and love and justice when he will wipe away every tear from our eye, who finally will rid us of indwelling sin that so easily entangles us. To you we praise you, and we thank you that we have been made yours. I pray, Lord, for those who might be here, who in Isaac Watts' words are still on the outside and not enjoying the feast. Will you awaken their hearts and bring them to the reality that there is a salvation that is offered to them freely in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that if they will turn from their sin and embrace him in faith, they too can know that they have been destined for salvation. Oh Lord, constrain the nations to come to Christ. Sweetly draw them in. And fill our churches full of people who can sing forever that we have belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved from the wrath to come. For it is in his name that we pray this. And for the reason of his death that we celebrate together this table, bless us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. In a moment, we are going to invite you to come to the table of the Lord if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus. Not your own works, but his. His grace, not your merit. You have received the benefits of his death, not by your effort, but through the empty hands of faith. And you have professed that faith in Christ in baptism. And you're not under the discipline of a body. We invite you to come to this table. We want you to. We'll ask you to come forward. You can come from your right, my left, down the aisle, and then go back in the opposite direction. We invite you to come to this table. Enjoy it. Appreciate the death that the Lord Jesus Christ has come. If you need help and you can't come down, just raise your hand and we will be happy to bring the elements back to you.